The 10th commandment is found in Deuteronomy 5:21. And it reads in the New American Standard Bible, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The same commandment is found in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. I don't know about you, but this is the toughest one, as far as I'm concerned, of the ten. I'm encouraged that the Apostle Paul, in writing one of his epistles, said he was able to get through the other ten, but this one slew him. He could not survive the tenth commandment. And I must admit the same thing, and I think all of us probably do. In our study of covetousness this morning, which this commandment deals with, I'd like to treat this subject like the spiritual disease that it is. We are living in a time of the year when viruses are common, and covetousness is a kind of virus, a spiritual virus that infects us all from time to time. And I think our study of this verse will be helpful to us because this is a problem that we all share to some extent. So I'd like to treat our discussion of it as one treats a disease, and first give some attention to its diagnosis, then look at the seriousness of this disease, then thirdly at the prognosis, what hope there is for the future in view of it, and finally at the prescription that we have in the Word of God for overcoming this problem. So first of all, the diagnosis of this disease. What is it? What is the definition of covetousness? Well, I think a good definition is this: to have an inordinate desire to possess what belongs to another person. Covetousness means having an inordinate desire to possess what belongs to another person. Now, of course, we're not talking about things that are for sale by other people. When you see something for sale in a store and you feel that you have a need for this and so you purchase it, that is not necessarily covetousness. Notice in the verse that it is anything that belongs to your neighbor that is the focus of this command. It's taking something from somebody else for our personal advantage, a desire to do that. It's not just the desire to buy something for ourselves, though that might be motivated by greed as well. Covetousness is concerned primarily with motivation rather than with deed. This commandment deals with our attitude rather than our action. So the 10th commandment really summarizes the spirit of commandments 6 through 9, all of which deal with action and activity. You shall not murder, that's an action. You shall not commit adultery, that is an action. You shall not steal, that is an activity, and so on. But the 10th commandment goes a level deeper than that, and it deals with our motivation, with our attitudes. The attitude of coveting reveals selfishness. It is that attitude that the activity of coveting surfaces. When we desire something that belongs to another person in an inappropriate way, it is really a manifestation of selfishness or self-centeredness or self-interest. And that's, of course, what makes it wrong. Mary and I have a young friend who does not live in this state. She's in her 20s, who is an extremely self-centered person. We've observed that everything this young woman does, she does because of how it affects her personally. She has fewer altruistic interests than anybody I've ever known, I think. This is a real serious problem that this young lady has. And it's something that all of us share from time to time. Am I the center of my universe? That is a question we need to ask ourselves every now and then, because we can become that. And of course, if that is the case, then God is not the center of our lives and our universe. So this commandment deals with that attitude of self-centeredness, self-interest, selfishness. One writer that I read in preparation for this lesson this morning titled a chapter that he wrote on the subject of covetousness, quote, "The Selfish Life Denounced." And it's really a study of the 10th commandment. The selfish life, that is what this commandment is aimed at. So, by way of diagnosis and definition, this commandment is dealing with an inordinate desire to possess what belongs to somebody else for a selfish purpose. Now, how serious is this? Well, let's just take a little trip through the scriptures this morning, look at some verses that speak of this. And if you'd like to follow along, we'll begin in the book of Psalms, chapter 10, verse 3. And we'll pick out some of the verses in Scripture that deal with covetousness. Psalm 10:3 reads, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." It is a characteristic of the wicked that they glorify selfish desire. The person who is greedy, who wants to accumulate things to himself for selfish purposes, curses and spurns the Lord. And of course, that is not a position in which any true child of God would want to find himself. Proverbs 28, verse 16. Proverbs 28:16. "A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days." Unjust gain often results from our following through on covetous desires, accumulating all we can get for ourselves, whether it's for the purpose of giving ourselves a feeling of security or self-worth or superiority over other people, whatever may be our desire, that is something that is not admirable. He who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. In other words, the person who doesn't do that is going to live longer. But a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. People who want to wring all that they can get out of the people under their authority lacks understanding. A person who takes advantage of his position to get what he can out of them. I was reading this week in the paper, perhaps some of you saw it, an article about a certain individual who's been appointed to a chief position in a company, and he's been given a fabulous salary, which some of the directors of the company have taken issue with, because in order for him, for the company to pay him that, they're going to have to obviously not pay other people as much. And his salary is seen to be completely out of proportion with his responsibility and worth to the company. And that kind of thing falls under what Solomon is speaking of in Proverbs 28:16. Well, let's move over into the New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we have some words of the Lord Jesus about this. Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications and thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting." That's in bad company there, isn't it? We often think, well, coveting is not really as serious as certainly murder or theft. And in one sense, it isn't, because it doesn't have the same consequences. But in another sense, it is just as serious, because it is a violation of the will of God. And it is put in bad company here to help us to appreciate its seriousness. Deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the person. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. The Lord Jesus said to his audience, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I think we in the United States and in the Dallas area in particular need to think about that verse frequently. Because it is so easy for us, isn't it, to build our lives around possessions, to gain our satisfaction from them rather than from our relationship with people and with the most important person, the Lord. Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, you remember Paul is describing humanity and how it has degenerated as a result of its departure from God and his will. And he's describing mankind in general. In verse 28, he says, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Greed, of course, is very common in our world, and it is the kind of virus that infects us as Christians as well. Ephesians chapter 5. A couple of verses in this chapter speak of this. The third is the first. "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints." Greediness should not characterize the people of God. People should not be able to say of us as Christians that we are greedy. That should not mark us. Verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man," one who is characterized by covetousness, "who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Covetousness is idolatry. It sets up something in the heart that is other than God, and that thing, whatever it may be, that we covet and are greedy for, of course, is not worthy of that place in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've observed in our study of the Ten Commandments that frequently only one or two verses in the New Testament repeat the essence of the command from the Old Testament. But in this commandment, there are many, many repetitions of the warning against this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," not money, but "the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 5. "But realize this, that in the last days," the days in which you and I live, "difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as this." In other words, Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter, and Timothy in particular, watch out for making intimate friendships with people who are characterized by these things, because that is going to rub off. That's going to have an influence on you. Of course, he was not saying we should have absolutely no contact with them. That would be impossible, first. And secondly, it would contradict what we are called upon to do in life, and that is to be salt and light in this world and to have an impact on unrighteousness in our lives. But here again, covetousness stands out in this list, and greediness, self-centeredness. We can violate the 10th commandment without ever being exposed publicly. And that is perhaps why it is especially treacherous for us. But of course, we need to remember that God knows our hearts. Acts chapter 1, verse 24 says that when the apostles were seeking a replacement for Judas, who had died, they prayed to the Lord and they said to the Lord who knows the hearts of men, choose which of these two we should appoint to this ministry. And this has been a challenge to me recently, to remember that even though nobody else knows what I'm looking at, the Lord is there with me. The Lord knows that. Thou God seest me is a common verse found in nurseries that we feel is important to teach young children. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows what we're really like. He knows what we think about. And even though nobody else may never know that we are greedy or covetous of another person's property, the Lord does, and that will affect our relationship with Him adversely. Covetousness is wrong for a couple reasons, it seems to me. First of all, the attitude itself is wrong. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spent a lot of time elaborating on the importance of our attitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, he was trying to help his listeners who listened to that Sermon on the Mount appreciate the fact that it wasn't just actions that were significant to God, but it was the motivating attitudes behind those actions that are important to God. In his day, the Pharisees had so minimized the importance of attitudes and had blown up the activities, the overt actions of people to such an extent that Jesus felt it necessary to go back and uncover the attitudes, to emphasize the importance of why we do what we do. And this is a strong motif, a theme in the Sermon on the Mount, the attitudes of people. The attitude itself is wrong when we covet, when we inordinately want something somebody else has. But also, secondly, the attitude often leads to overt sin. And we have many examples of this in Scripture as well as in modern life. Eve took the fruit because it appealed to her. God said, I don't want you to have that. But because of a selfish desire, what she thought it was going to do for her, she was willing to violate the clear revelation of God. She took the fruit out of selfishness, and the fall took place. We all participate in the results of that fatal choice that she made, that fatal attraction that she yielded to. Lot was another one who chose to live on the basis of what appealed to him in the physical area. He wanted what Sodom offered, and so he was willing to subject himself to all kinds of bad influences in order to get that. And of course, his life ended in tragedy as well. Achan, in the book of Judges, we are told, coveted some of the spoil that was taken in war at the Battle of Jericho. He saw a Babylonian garment, a Paris original, and a wedge of gold And he said, well, this isn't too much. And so he took it, he hid it under his tent, and that resulted in his judgment by God and the judgment of God on the whole nation as a result, of which he was a part. David coveted his neighbor's wife. He looked out of his off of his balcony one night, and he saw his neighbor lady bathing, and he invited her to come over, and she consented to, and that resulted in adultery and the murder of that woman's husband. And it all resulted from covetousness. I want what this person has for myself. Ahab coveted a vegetable garden. And the death of the owner of that garden, Naboth, was the result of that attitude. Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver because of a selfish desire. The greatest sin, perhaps, that has ever been committed by a person, though that's really hard to say, hard to evaluate, but certainly one of the worst. And, of course, that resulted in Judas's extreme remorse and suicide, Ananias and Sapphira, because they wanted to give an appearance of generosity to their church in Acts chapter 5, implied that they had made a more generous contribution than was really the case. Selfishness motivated them, and consequently they perished. All of these lessons are preserved in Scripture to be instructive for us and to help us to appreciate how serious this is. The attitude itself is wrong, but the attitude often leads to overt acts. Coveting is the root attitude from which every sin in word or deed against a neighbor grows. Coveting is the root attitude from which every sin in word or deed against a neighbor grows. The complaining, discontented, negative spirit that marks some professing Christians does not have God's approval. It shows we do not love God as we should, but we are out for what we want. Well, let's move on from this emphasis on the seriousness of covetousness to the prognosis. What is the hope for the future in view of this spiritual cancer? Well, I think we have to realize realistically that we cannot escape this sin completely. It is one of the most virile viruses of our sinful human nature and environment. We cannot live as human beings without being infected by it. And none of us is going to escape it and its influence to some extent. But we can keep it under control with God's help. Medical authorities tell us that all of us have thousands of bacteria crawling all over us and in our mouths. And yet that isn't a problem because they are kept under control. That is, they don't have a fatal effect on us as long as they are. And I think that's the way it is with this particular temptation. It is something that we are surrounded with every day. It is something that is built into us as fallen human beings. But with God's help, we can keep it under control. And we can minimize its detrimental effect. So let's move next to the prescription. If we were to go to Bob Edgen's pharmacy and ask him for a prescription against covetousness, what would he tell us? Well, I'm going to suggest that there are four ingredients that will be helpful in keeping this temptation under control. First of all, as with all temptation, we need to recognize our dependence on God's grace, our dependence upon God's help in order to overcome this temptation. We need to remember frequently verses like John 15:5, where Jesus taught his disciples in the upper room that without him we can do nothing. that we cannot overcome the temptation of covetousness and greed simply by determining to do so. None of us has enough willpower to do that. None of us can put ourselves in a pure enough environment so that we will be free from this. We need God's help daily, and we need to call on God's help to provide that. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You have not because you ask not." And I think that applies to strength to face this particular temptation as well. Let me read for you another verse in Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken," to be shaken to the core. Cast your burden upon the Lord. When you're feeling almost overcome with the temptation of greed, of covetousness, this verse is very helpful to bear in mind. Also, 1 Peter 5, 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This is certainly one thing that we ought to pray about, and pray about frequently, in view of how highly our culture values material possessions and acquiring things for ourselves. Because people who don't know the Lord don't know anything about the satisfaction that comes to us from a personal relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. And so they try and fill this vacuum with all kinds of things. And it is that attitude that we are tempted to buy into. Well, the second thing I think the Scriptures encourage us to do in warding ourselves against this attack is to cultivate contentment. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Kind of talked around this issue so much, but let's take a good frontal look at it. Contentment. Philippians 4 has quite a bit to say about it. This is something we need to cultivate in our personal lives and walks with the Lord. Philippians 4, 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Verse 11. "For I have learned," Paul says, "to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now that is a mind-blowing verse to me. You know, I think about Paul's circumstances. And here was not a man who lived an easy life. Here was a person who faced difficulties that would challenge any person today, probably one of the most difficult lives that anybody has lived. I mean, he was in prison, he was shipwrecked, he apparently had some family problem in his background that we don't have any direct revelation about, but the lack of information about Paul's family and his contacts with his relatives certainly raise questions about that, at least. This man had problems, and yet he says that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then he says in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Not all our greeds, but all our needs. And evidently, it is possible for us to learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves, too, in view of God's ability to supply all these needs. Are you content with your life this morning? Are you rejoicing in the Lord because he has placed you in the circumstances in which you find yourself today? That will reflect on the level of your contentment. We may wish things were different. I don't think that's an indication of lack of contentment. Contentment really means that we are willing to be where we are because we know that this is God's will for us now. That today I am where I am because God has allowed me to be here. And I'm going to accept that as from God. I'm not going to get bitter about it. I'm not going to get frustrated about it. But I'm going to accept it as an evidence that God loves me. That's how Paul viewed his life. And this is something we need to cultivate. We need to cultivate it with regard to what is mentioned in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. The specific things that we are commanded not to covet in chapter 5 are our neighbor's wives, our spouses, our neighbor's spouse. You content with your spouse today? Or are you looking at somebody else as a more attractive option? You shall not desire, strongly desire, is really the force of the Hebrew word translated desire here. You shall not strongly desire your neighbor's house. Content with the house where you live? Basically, are you content to live there now because you believe that this is where God, what God has provided for you at the present time? You shall not covet your neighbor's field, some possession that he has, or his manservant, somebody that is doing things for your neighbor that may not be doing things for you, or your ox, or your donkey, or your automobile, modern forms of transportation, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. I ran across this statement by an anonymous writer that I thought was good. He wrote, "In all our possessions, as with all our clothing, not what is largest, but what fits best is best for us." I thought that was pretty good, because as human beings, and as Texans in particular, we tend to think that bigger is better. Not necessarily. In all our possessions, as with our clothing, not what is largest, but what fits best is best for us. And we have a Heavenly Father who provides for our needs. I mean, He's promised to do that. And if He's promised to do that, I think we can conclude that what we have is His provision for us at the present time. And that will help us to be content where we are today in a way that we might not be able to otherwise. A third prescription. We need to check why we want what we want. We need to check why we want what we want. All of us have desires. And the Bible is not forbidding desires. It's not saying it's wrong to want a new car, for example. It may be wrong, but it may not be wrong. Desiring something we don't have isn't wrong in itself. The reason makes it right or wrong. Why do I want it? And the proper motivation for a child of God would be, I want something new, perhaps, or something different, in order for me to serve Jesus Christ better. I mean, that's why we are here on the earth, right? That's our reason for being here. It's not to be comfortable. It's not even to be happy. It's to represent our Savior on this planet as long as He gives us breath. So, what do I need to do that effectively? Do I need a new car? Okay, maybe I better get a new car if God makes it possible for me to do so. Jesus Christ said of Himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator of all things. He certainly had a right to be served, but He did not have that attitude. He came to serve, and He holds out that attitude as a model for us as well. As a Christian, a Christ one who follows Christ, we are to be more interested in what we can do for God than in what we can get for ourselves. This really gets down to the bone, doesn't it, of our Christianity. How many of my decisions, my purchase decisions, are based on that awareness? Will this really make me a more effective servant of Jesus Christ? Will this new piece of furniture make it possible for me to serve Jesus Christ and represent Him in the world better? God asks us to desire earnestly certain things. Desire earnestly the best gifts, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Gifts are abilities for service. God wants us to desire to be able to serve Him to the best of our ability. And this has led people to go to Sunday school, to equip themselves, to find out how to represent Jesus Christ better in the world, and to get involved in other types of activities that will equip us to more effectively represent our God in this world. Perhaps a material possession will enable us to serve our family better. We have a responsibility to do that. Perhaps it will enable us to serve other needy people better. We have a responsibility to do that. So it's service in the broad sense. It's not just carrying out foreign missionary work that I'm talking about, but it's fulfilling God's will for us. Putting into practice the reality of a God-centered life as opposed to a self-centered life. That's the issue. And then fourth, and finally, the fourth prescription, to make sure that this temptation does not run wild in our lives, does not gain a controlling influence over us, that is under the control of God's Spirit. We need to value spiritual things higher than physical things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Is a very helpful verse in this connection. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, that's a polar statement, isn't it? Don't do this, but do that. And of course, Jesus didn't mean that we are to think absolutely nothing about things on the earth. His point was that we are to value spiritual things more highly than we are to value physical, temporal things. Set your minds on things, your affections on things above. And I have found in my life, personally, and I'm sure you have too, that when we do that consistently, we have a lot less trouble with this temptation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this very convicting but helpful part of Your Word. Lord, all of us must confess that we are self-centered individuals, but we desire to be God-centered. More and more as we go through life. We desire that our lives will be a statement to You of our appreciation for all that You have done for us in choosing us to be Your children and in blessing us. And we pray that You'll help us in our thinking, in our values, our priorities to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen.